As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are encouraged, we're motivated, we're honored by the concept that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We are involved in our study in disaster testing. We will note briefly 1 Peter chapter 1 and then go from there. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, this to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required to concentrate upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege to gather here freely to study your word under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit with the prospect of acquiring within our souls concepts and principles which will guide us in our life and in our circumstances. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration that spiritual growth might occur, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. Turns out that our ministry is to some degree booming in Africa. We get emails from the pastors in the western portion of the continent indicating to our tape ministry how much they appreciate the visual aids that are being sent there. And it turns out that my basic series has been decreed Basics Made Easy. And that tremendous number of orders are coming in for the pastors there because they're able to understand, quote, my southern mall, end quote, better than others because I speak more slowly, I guess, is the implication. And so this is fine. And one of the major banners or visual aids that is now being developed and many are in circulation in Nigeria and surrounding countries is the Essence of God banner that you see on the wall. It's the updated version. I'm sure that there will be yet another updated version. I don't see enough glitter on there. But there's always room for improvement. But this is a very popular banner in Africa and the church is there. And our tapes are beginning to be distributed there to such a degree that Moses Onwubiko is now trying to negotiate with us a franchise, I guess, is what they call it down at Baraka, a tape duplicating franchise down in Nigeria somewhere. So these are the circumstances that are positive for our ministry, and all of this is due to Debbie Hagar, who is from Knoxville, Tennessee, and she is familiar with our ministry, has visited here in the past. And she has taken some of our materials there. It's become very popular in that portion of Africa, and the Tate ministry has boomed as a result. Now today, and by the way, file by and look at that at your leisure. Today we are in a study of divine good in the three stages of spiritual adulthood. This is a study that is showing us how to actually produce divine good, as opposed to human good and evil. These are concepts that are available to us, but not necessarily accomplished by us. There's a system by which we're able to produce divine good, and if we are to accomplish that objective, then we must get into the system. And so we have been noting that and moving through the development of the mental attitude that is required to produce ultimate divine good, which is maximum glorification of God. And we have moved through this chart here, the adult spiritual life. And although this may appear complicated to the person new to the ministry, we have explained it enough to where it ought to be simple for those who've had a number of hours under their belts with regard to this study. We have been through stage one, and we're now in stage two, and our momentum is going to be checked by momentum tests here that's going to force us to use the problem-solving devices of unconditional love for our fellow man, personal love for God, and sharing the happiness of God. And these kinds of abilities, they're unique to the church-age believer. These kinds of abilities are made possible by the inculcation of doctrine, utilization of these tandem problem-solving devices under the pressures of providential preventive suffering. This prevents arrogance and actually motivates the believer and accelerates his advance to spiritual autonomy. That's where you're an independent thinker. This is where you can control your own life. That's what autonomy means. And therefore, you have independence of thought. You have a large inventory of doctrines that you can utilize under the pressures of the day. And because of experiences that you have gone through and seen doctrine work under pressure, you now have tranquility of soul characterized by sharing the happiness of God. And therefore, you are qualified, you're prepared at least, to move into momentum testing. Now, it's a true test. They are unfair and undeserved. They're sudden. They're unannounced. And therefore, you have to recall under the power of the Spirit the doctrine that you know. You're an independent thinker. Now, use what you know to move through momentum testings. And we have noted the first three are involved presently in studying the fourth concept, which is disaster testing. We've noted people, thought, and system. Now, disaster. And on the midweek services, we were able to establish the fact that there are two categories of disaster testing. The first is personal disaster, and the second is national disaster. Now, under personal disaster, we noted 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8, and as a review, we'll just note that before we move on. These testings have come so that your faith, and I keep emphasizing to you so that you get it ingrained, that faith must have an object, and the object must have merit in order for you to trust it and depend upon it. Now, the faith then is in the Word of God that you have learned and is resident in your soul. That faith has phenomenal power. The Word of God is what has power. You access it through faith. Do you believe what the Word of God says, and are you willing to trust it under pressure and to do so without question? If so, that faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it, gold, is refined by fire. Gold can be purified by fire, but in the end, 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 13, in the end, everything in this universe goes up in smoke, including the gold. What survives it? The doctrine that you have retained through faith. These testings have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. And the concept of genuine here has to do with this idea. The fact that you have acquired the information, you have relied upon it under pressure, it has been proved worthy under testing. That is where the faith that you have is genuine. Many people have a great deal of faith in the first stages of the grace apparatus for perception. For example, it takes positive volition to come here, but that just gets you inside the building. Then you have to have positive volition to listen to the teachings of the Word of God and get it into the conscious mind under gnosis. And you may reject it at that point. But even if you take it to stage three and doctrine is transferred because you believe it to be true into your cardia, that doesn't mean that you will use it under pressure. That is the final stage of determining whether or not your faith is proved genuine to you. Is your faith genuine? You will find out under pressure. Who you really are will come out when you're placed under the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus. And if it is proved genuine, if you stand fast under pressure, relying upon the Word of God to carry you through, instead of reverting to human viewpoint, then this may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And the rapture of the church and the events that follow are when this praise, glory, and honor will occur. Although you have never seen Him, Jesus Christ, you continue to love Him, that is reciprocal love, culminating in occupation with Christ. You continue to love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, since He is in heaven seated by the throne of God, yet you continue believing. You know nothing about God or Christ, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, that is not revealed in the Word of God. And if you are not positive to the Word of God, then you cannot actually acquire the information that is necessary to endure the testings that will come your way. You must believe, and therefore you continue believing. This is an operation of an ongoing absolute confidence in the testimony of the Word of God. And you rejoice to the maximum with inexpressible and glorious joy. This is a way that Peter describes sharing the happiness of God, or problem-solving device number 9, having been clothed with glory. Nike Award number 5. Now that is a synopsis of the believer that has made the advance through personal disaster testing and therefore is able to qualify to move into spiritual maturity. Now, we did note disaster testing in closing on Thursday evening with reference to historical disaster. This is something that is plaguing our nation now, and you have the doctrine to endure this and to maintain tranquility of soul and to be someone who can offer hope and solace to those who are fearful. One of the major problems we have in the country today is fear. This is manifest in the fact that we are allowing our freedoms to be eroded so that we can have alleged safety. When you trade safety for freedom, you're moving into bondage. And you may as well just buck up and realize that Jesus Christ will protect this country against Hagar's children if we do our duty. And you don't need all of these freedoms being taken away from you out of fear of someone who is actually in opposition to God's people. He is giving us a wake-up call like you can't believe. I don't know how to overemphasize the fact that this is obviously national disaster testing in the form of the fact that those who are in complete and total opposition to the plan of God, to God's people and His church, are the ones that Jesus Christ permitted to assault our buildings and to kill our people. This is the ultimate insult and therefore should be regarded as the ultimate wake-up call. The duty lies in your lap as to what you're going to do about it. And what you do is what you're doing this morning. Sitting down, shutting up, paying attention, getting the doctrine, and living your life accordingly. That is what Jesus Christ inventories, and that is what will get the wall of fire dropped back down to where it needs to be as a protective measure for this client nation. The problem lies with Protestant pastors. The Catholic Church is in a great deal of turmoil right now, and the question that hits me is, what is wrong with Catholic priests molesting children? I thought that this was okay. I thought homosexuality was just another lifestyle that we all should join in applauding. In fact, there should be scoutmasters who are homosexuals. And we've been told this for about 20 years now, and I'm asking you the question, what's wrong with this? You seem shocked. You were not shocked when I came before you and taught 68 hours of the corruption of homosexual lifestyle. You wanted out of here. You did not. Did you pull your boys out of Boy Scouts when it was determined that it would be okay to have homosexual scoutmasters? Some of you may wonder why I no longer buy Girl Scout cookies. I wouldn't buy a Girl Scout cookie if I had to. Why? Because the Girl Scouts said it was okay to have lesbian den mothers. Well, the Boy Scouts took a stand, the Girl Scouts didn't, and I said, goodbye, ladies. No money of mine. Somebody's got to take a stand, and the stand's in your soul, and it starts right here. There's a lot wrong in the Catholic Church, but it starts with the theology. The theology is wrong. The theology is corrupt. Those who teach it are either misled or involved in the cosmic system. This is the end result of bad theology. But the real problem lies in the Protestant pulpits. These are the people who have the true doctrine and are not teaching it, nor have they for 50 years. There's the problem, and that's the rub. We have Protestant churches who are voting whether or not to approve homosexual pastors and whether they can be women or not. I realize that you've got your foreheads all in an uproar this morning. But, you know, I've been trying to clear some chairs, so this may be it. The door is that way. There's no place for people who assert such behavior as their lifestyle being leaders of people in a church. Women don't have the gift of pastor teacher. They can't be. They're not qualified. And don't fuss at me about it. The Holy Spirit's the one who issues spiritual gifts. He doesn't give the communication gifts to women, and I'm sorry about that. Some of you ladies, I'm sure, would do a fine job. But you just not qualified. I'm just as sorry as I can be. I think I could give birth to a baby if I had to, but I'm not qualified. I think some men would make good mothers, but they're not qualified. And I tell you, they need to stay away from trying to be. Women need to stay out of pulpits. Men need to stay out of delivery rooms. And everything will be much better. And that includes the men that go in there for the birthing, too. I couldn't stomach that. I was outside. I was on drugs with Joe Henry. The problem is Protestant pastors who don't teach the truth, nor have they for a long time. And the result is that over this period of time, there's been a soul drain. We talk about brain drain. There's a soul drain among the pivot in America, among the body of believers in America, what's left of it. Only the few who are positive hold the key to survival. Only those who are in the pivot have the power to hold the line until those who are in the pursuit of truth can join them. Only a change of mind by the reprobates of this land, or their systematic elimination from history by means of historical disaster, can alter the spiritual consciousness of our population so that doctrinal concepts again achieve a position of priority and prominence among the people. Now, I didn't mention government anywhere in that paragraph. I'm not implying that laws should be passed to force people to think Bible doctrine. I'm saying that in a client nation, there must be a group of individuals who willingly and voluntarily decide that biblical truths are the guidelines for them, and that they support these ideas in the privacy of their soul. They execute them in the privacy of their own lives. They communicate them to others they seek to influence inside and outside the church. There must be a body of people in a client nation who subscribe to these ideas so that Jesus Christ will preserve that nation in history as a client nation. It has nothing to do with passing laws or it being a part of the governmental approach to foreign affairs or domestic affairs. It has to do with how does the body of Christ think in that geographic locale. Do they circulate orthodox doctrine or do they not? That's the issue. So it is not patriotism that enables a nation to survive national disaster. It is the inevitable impact of divine truth in the souls of a few sophisticated believers that enables Jesus Christ to lower the wall of fire that protects our land from predators, be they terrorists, invading armies, or domestic rabble. Now, the decadence and demise in which we find ourselves as a nation were described most articulately by Dr. Clarence Mannion, Dean of the Notre Dame Law School, in an anadiplosis that he composed in the early 1950s. An anadiplosis is a type of literary construction. It is a rhetorical figure of repetition in which a word or a phrase appears both at the end of one clause or sentence and at the beginning of the next sentence, thus linking the two units. Now, we find this account of Dean Mannion's anadiplosis in the Colonel's book, In Whom Do You Trust? The True Hope of a Nation, and I quote from page 12. Clarence Mannion boarded a plane sometime during the early 1950s. One of the passengers recognized him and went over and sat down next to him. Dean Mannion was doing some work, but he had to put it all away as this man began asking questions. He told Professor Mannion that he was one of the greatest thinkers in our country at the time, and he wanted to talk with the professor about the unfortunate condition of our country. This is 1950. This is the Truman administration. So Dean Mannion listened patiently, conversed with him, and began making notes while the man was speaking. As the plane landed, he got up, shook hands with the man, who again told Dean Mannion what a wonderful privilege it was to talk with a man of his caliber of mentality. Dean Mannion smiled, thanked him, and handed him a slip of paper on which he had written these words. Man begins his existence in bondage. He rises from bondage through spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. From dependency back to bondage. It's cyclic. It goes on throughout history. It's an ebb and flow. These are historical trends. I would analyze that in our current context in the following way. A loss of spiritual faith has led to a lack of courage. We've studied in Joshua how true courage is built on knowledge of the Word of God in your soul. The power of the Word of God is exhibited through courage toward life and circumstances. And if you don't have doctrine, there are circumstances in this life that can confront you, and you will lose your courage, and you will opt for human viewpoint, human good and evil, and you will resort to fear and trembling. Without doctrine, there is no true courage. A loss of spiritual faith has led to a lack of courage, which limits liberty by means of restrictive legislation motivated by fear. We have a constitution that guarantees great freedoms and liberties in this client nation, and they have been being eroded for well over a century by poor legislation, by Supreme Courts who have determined that it is a living document and therefore must evolve with the times, and a Congress who never pays any attention to it anyhow whenever it votes on an issue. And so our freedoms have been systematically eroded. It's called Fabian socialism. And this has been going on for well over a century. And because of the recent assault by the sons of the bondwoman, we have voluntarily said and given carte blanche permission to our governmental authorities to limit our freedoms in place or in substitute or in seeking for safety. And what is the motivation for this? We're afraid. As a people, we're afraid. Are you afraid to get on an airplane? I am not afraid to get on an airplane, but I'm not going to be wanded. You can take your wand and put it up. I'll fly again when they de-wand those guys at the gate. I don't need this, and you don't either. If Jesus Christ can protect us, or he can't, what's it going to be? Do you have the courage to get on an airplane? Do you have the courage? I'm telling you, there's not an Arab out there that can get within 500 miles of the airplane you're flying on. You hear me?
Not if you're positive moving forward. You're the pivot. You're the reason the wall of fire might go back down. You're not going to be like those little deals in the backyard that zap the bugs. You think because you get on an airplane, suddenly all the terrorists are going to come ride that ship with you? Not a prayer. Do you have courage? We don't have enough people with courage. Get on the airplane. But you can keep your wand at home. I'm not going to do it. And I'll drive where I need to go. I like to drive. I think interstates are good. I can do 85 out there if I get in the flow. I have to put up with 2 hours at the airport going, 2 hours at the airport coming, getting your luggage maybe or maybe not. Luggage is in the trunk. A loss of spiritual faith has led to a lack of courage, which limits liberty by means of restrictive legislation motivated by fear. This eventually places restraints on the accumulated abundance, which excites selfishness among those who do not want to live without the prosperity provided by others. The prosperity that we enjoy in this country was provided by several generations ago, and we are being blessed by association. The hardcore establishment thought that moved this nation through the early part of the 20th century, went through the Depression, went through two world wars, went through a bunch of other skirmishes, and actually has survived much of the 14th Amendment, has been brought to its knees by those who didn't appreciate what previous generations did. They have eroded their thinking. And there's a lot of prosperity, though, that has come our way. And when people have prosperity that they did not earn, there's one thing they don't want to do. They don't want to live without it. And they get very selfish about the things they have, their stuff, for which they are not responsible. Other people are. You say, well, I worked hard for that. You worked hard in a system established by others, and you're not contributing to it. Other people did this. We don't really have free enterprise in this country today. If you make a living in this country, you got to jump through hoops. There are so many governmental regulations, it's unbelievable. You don't have freedom anymore. If you survive, it's because you're extremely smart or you got something somebody wants. But I'm telling you, the basis was laid by other people a lot smarter than we are. And a lot more courage. A loss of spiritual faith has led to a lack of courage, which limits liberty by means of restrictive legislation motivated by fear. This eventually places restraints on the accumulated abundance, which excites selfishness among those who do not want to live without the prosperity provided by others. Overemphasis on material wealth during a time of pseudo-prosperity leads to complacency and an apathetic attitude toward the laws of divine establishment. We're complacent with our stuff. We're apathetic toward the erosion of our freedoms. It's okay. It's okay if the Supreme Court comes off the wall and says, you know, child pornography is okay as long as it's a cartoon. We would be challenging the artist if we forbade anyone to get on the internet and they couldn't show their cartoon of child pornography. Does that make you want to puke? Who are these people? These are people that we have appointed to the highest positions in this country. And they sit on these very high stools. And they decree these things and we're supposed to go by them? Yes, we are. Honor the king. I'd suggest this, though. I'd suggest you keep in mind that the Constitution doesn't apply under your roof, nor do Supreme Court decrees apply under your roof. And you can reach over there and you can grab that power cable and you can rip it right out of the socket. Right out of the socket. And you can say, if I ever, see, anything I disapprove of on this thing here, we will lose our internet connection overnight. And you can do your work on the gizmo, but you won't be able to go out into the ether. You will not enter cyberspace. That's called censorship. And that's the duty and the job of parents, to censor dang near everything that comes into the house. Censor it. And if anybody quotes any kind of First Amendment crap to you, say, that doesn't apply under the roof of this house. This apathy allows the ruling classes to impose more and more restrictive constraints upon the population under the rhetorical veil of safety and security. Why do we want to be safe and secure? Because we're afraid. We have no courage. This develops a mental attitude of dependency upon the government. And eventually the people sell themselves back into bondage. Now the colonel writes a prescient paragraph on the subject of historical disaster and Christian suffering, page 109. When a nation declines, the evils of crime, terrorism, inflict terrible suffering upon the entire society. Arrogance, revenge, greed, inordinate ambition, and power lust pit group against group, nation against nation, ultimately unleashing the violence of war with all its attendant suffering. And during this historical downtrend, it becomes the task of the positive adult believer to stay the course and remain focused on the main objective of the Christian life, which is your personal spiritual advance. Only continued and uninterrupted advance by sophisticated believers can stem the historical tide of national disaster. The concept is found in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9. That's Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. Now, the person speaking here is Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is the king of Israel. And Israel is under siege by the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Confederate army is advancing on Jerusalem. And they're bigger, and they're meaner, and they're tougher, and they got more weapons than the Jews do. Now, Jehoshaphat goes back in time to the second generation. And he recalls a prayer that is recorded here. I can't find it recorded anywhere else in Scripture. But Jehoshaphat knows about this prayer. And once the Jews had been established in Jerusalem, the second generation had established the government there, after all was set up and the temple was up and functioning, we have this quote that Jehoshaphat brings before his people in this passage. Now, he's lecturing the Jewish people here. And at this point, verse 9, he quotes the second generation, the one that took the land. If disaster comes, they recognize the fact that they had the courage to go take the land, but because they took it doesn't mean that they and their progeny are going to be able to keep it. No one keeps any piece of real estate anywhere, anytime, unless they can defend it militarily. And they can't do that then if they don't have the spiritual wherewithal to sustain the onslaughts. In other words, we can have the biggest army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines ever put together, and if Jesus Christ lifts the wall of fire, there's nothing they can do to help us. You got to have a spiritual power. And these men of the second generation went in understanding that although they took it through courage, other generations might lose it through fear. So here's the quote. If disaster comes, whether the sword of judgment, see, that's warfare. You can go to the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6 and see these guys saddle up, mount up, and ride out. And I'm telling you, they are over at the stable now, and they're picking out their horses. Which one is mentioned here? The red horse of Revelation 6, 4, the one for warfare. Disease, that's the ashen horse, sometimes called the pale horse, especially by Clint Eastwood. That's Revelation 6, 8. The economic depression horse comes next. That's the black horse of Revelation 6, verse 6, including the famine that goes along with it. If disaster comes, and the writer of Chronicles is saying, we understand national discipline, they were almost prophetic regarding the Apostle John's description in Revelation 6 of national catastrophe characterized by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And three of them are mentioned here. If disaster comes, whether the sword of judgment, the red horse of warfare, or disease, the ashen horse of death, or economic depression, the black horse of famine, we, the second generation, will stand in your presence before the temple that bears your name. For us as church age believers at Bible class, and we will cry out. That's a prayer. We do that every Sunday here. We pray for our nation. To you, that's to God, in our distress. Then you will both hear us and deliver us. Now the second generation's appeal to God after they had taken Canaan under Joshua. This is Jehoshaphat's appeal as well as he prepares the Israelites to confront the armies of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And 2 Chronicles 20 verse 9 therefore becomes pertinent today as we face historical disaster. We have to do our duty, and it means being present before the temple that bears your name. That means coming to Bible class and learning the Word of God in our dispensation. Further, there needs to be prayer to the Father regarding our historical crisis. We do that here each Sunday, the ladies as well as the gentlemen. This is mandated in Scripture. It is processed by God in eternity past, and the results remain to be seen. If the pivot is not strong enough, then the nation will crumble and the historical trends will continue to go downward. However, the pivot survives, for there always must be a cadre to start again. Maybe it will be Nigeria. I'm not particularly fond of that idea because I'd either have to make a long plane ride or get on a boat. I don't know if there's, I need a 55-gallon drum of that stuff you take, that Dramamine, to get me on a boat trip that long. But I'd go, if the Lord wants us as the pivot to go to Nigeria and set up in the middle of nowhere, and believe me, that's the middle of nowhere. I understand they don't even have enough electricity to listen to tapes except maybe 2 hours a day. And then the electricity goes out. You know the little gizmo underneath the desk that keeps the computer going for 15 minutes when you lose power? What good is that when you only have power 2 hours a day? 15 more minutes? So you can see that things are dreary if you don't do your duty. Now the believer who functions under spiritual autonomy glorifies Jesus Christ by making him at home in his stream of consciousness. Christ must be at home in your heart, according to the passage in English translations. And we know that cardia has to do with the stream of consciousness where doctrine is stored and categorized, available for recall by the Holy Spirit under the pressures of the devil's world. You have to have it in inventory, but you got to be able to pull it out of inventory when the time comes, oftentimes when there's no warning. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. That he would once and for all give you, on the basis of the riches of his glory. Now Jesus Christ indwells you as the Shekinah glory. And he is the depositary. He is the escrow officer that is keeping guard over your escrow blessings. And that's the riches of his glory. That he would once and for all give you, on the basis of the riches of his glory, to become empowered with divine power. Empowered with divine power. By means of his Holy Spirit in your inner person. Now this has to do with the delegated power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the church age. This has to do with a double-columned advance. It gives the believer empowerment by means of divine power. Therefore, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is in view And therefore, the secure place that you arrive at under the Holy Spirit's leadership is spiritual autonomy. That's where you have consistent courage under pressure. Spiritual autonomy says you have the doctrine and you can live your life independently of any other resource other than the Word of God in your soul. That's where you've been empowered by divine power. The Holy Spirit is power, but that power is ineffectual to you unless you utilize His power to acquire the power of God's Word in your soul. That's taking the two power options and converting them into the three spiritual skills. The power of the Holy Spirit is ineffectual to you unless you utilize it to learn the Word of God and be empowered by it. The two things, therefore, that enable you to garner courage and to face the exigencies of this life are, one, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry, and secondly, through His mentorship, the power of the Word of God circulating in your soul. Now, with spiritual autonomy, a high inventory of these ideas, you are equipped to confront whatever the devil's world puts in your path, including historical disaster, so that Christ may be at home in your stream of consciousness. When you get to this level, Christ is at home in your soul. Spiritual autonomy means you're not depending upon philosophical ideas. You're not depending upon human viewpoints. You don't get involved in human good concepts. You're free of all of that. Christ has rejected human good and evil on the cross. He was not judged for it. The issue in the angelic conflict is not sin, it's human good and evil. Sin was taken care of on the cross. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have rejected His payment for your sins and your crimes. Therefore, although you are finding yourself in a situation where your sins have been judged, they have not been forgiven. They are not only not forgiven, you are still dichotomous, and your soul is destined for the lake of fire. That's called hellfire and brimstone. I want to tell you what, the only place you find hellfire and brimstone is in the Bible. And there are those who won't teach it, although in the Bible, because they're afraid they're going to offend somebody. Let me offend you. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will be in hell, which I understand burns with brimstone, but I don't know. It just says that. But I haven't been there, and I'm not going. Now, right here is where you're an autonomous individual. You can think your way through the exigencies, and you do that with doctrine, cognitive independence, and you have tranquility of soul. You use the tandem problem-solving devices as well as the ones that go before, and you do it consistently. And when you do face the challenges of momentum testing, you can do it because you have the inventory to do it. Therefore, you are empowered by the power of God. So that, due to this consistency of thought, Christ is at home in your stream of consciousness. And this is done by means of what? Faith, pistis, content of that which is believed, Bible doctrine resident in the soul. You must have confidence in the Word of God. You must believe that it is a meritorious source of instruction for you to utilize under pressure. Do you believe it is valid, that it has veracity, that it can stand up immutably before any exigency the devil's world offers? Do you believe that? If you do, you will use it under pressure. Christ may be at home in your stream of consciousness by means of faith when you have been firmly rooted. How do you get rooted in the Christian way of life? You're rooted by learning the basic doctrines and established in a secure place. This secure place is spiritual autonomy by means of reciprocal love. This has been established in the double-columned advance. The Holy Spirit controls the life, then Jesus Christ is at home in your soul. This is a documentation in Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17 of spiritual autonomy. Jesus Christ is at home in your stream of consciousness. Why? You consistently circulate the thinking of Christ in your life, and you utilize it in the circumstances of life. Now, once the adult believer passes momentum testing, He has taken his spiritual growth experience to the final stage of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now we come to stage 3, spiritual maturity. Point 1. At this stage, the believer's spiritual life maxes out in several distinguishable areas. There's a maxing out here. Once you go to spiritual maturity, things begin to max out. Now let's note some of the things. This is not exhaustive, but these give you the idea of what goes on when you hit the high ground. The objective for the believer is to learn doctrine, get it epinosis into the cardia. But to keep up under the pressures that you face here, and there are a lot of pressures here. I mean, I repeat a lot. It's boring. Sometimes it's too cold or too hot. All the rest of the problems. But you keep coming back. And I can't motivate you to do that. I'm just not that flowery a guy. You've got to be motivated by something internal. You've got to be motivated by a desire to know the thinking of God. And that means reciprocal love motivation. And these things have to go together. What keeps you coming back to endure this? You want to know what God thinks, what He desires of you, how to manage the exigencies of your life through principle. You must learn principle and apply principle under pressure. For example, I had a diatribe the other night on George Bush because I thought he was going back and holding hands with those Arabs again. And I railed on him. I rail him again. No, I'm not going to use that line. George Bush is trying his best, I think, to make a purse out of a sow's ear. But listen to me, you know these principles. The Arabs are the historical, biblical enemy of the Jews. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. To try to evaluate it otherwise is to go into human viewpoint. The Jews have been assaulted by the sons of the bondwoman continuously under a piece of rabble, a terrorist named Yasser Arafat. He is to be opposed. He is not to be dealt with. We did not seek to deal with Osama bin Laden because he was the elected leader of Al-Qaeda. We sought to destroy him. We are not playing this game on a level footing here. We give credence and credibility to Yasser Arafat, a terrorist, where we did not do that with bin Laden. Arafat is an enemy. Arafat is an Arab. Arafat is a terrorist. He needs to be opposed. He needs to be rejected. And our State Department should say we will not deal with him. And until he goes, our 100% support is behind Israel. And we will do whatever it takes to protect the Israelis until Arafat is gone. And we will do this militarily if necessary. Now that's what George Bush ought to be saying based on the principles of the Word of God. There's never going to be peace in the Middle East, but there can be a compromise when normal people get around some kind of a table. Lines can be drawn in the sand. And decrees can be given. Cross that line and we will kill you. That brings order for a while. Now, doctrinally speaking, there is no reason for George Bush to give the Arabs the time of day. He should stand up in Crawford. He should stand up in Washington or wherever and say, the United States of America stands firmly behind Israel until Yasser Arafat is gone. Period. And we don't care about a coalition. We don't need your coalition. What we need is order in the Middle East, and we're going to get it, and we're going to have Arafat gone. And that ought to be the end of it. And that's a doctrinal approach. And by the way, this morning, Tim Russert had Netanyahu on. This is the clearest thinking man in America, and he's not an American. If he was born here, so he can't be president. But he ought to be national security advisor. This is the clearest thinking man in the world right now. And he was on Tim Russert, and he just tells it like it is. And I gave him a standing ovation in my living room. Benjamin Netanyahu, former prime minister of Israel, who got fired because Clinton thought he was too harsh. Clinton ran him out of office. And now you see the mess we're in. Netanyahu had that crowd under control. No, we're being rude to the Arabs. Well, I've bloviated. So that gets us to a point where we actually can begin our study of stage 3, spiritual maturity, beginning the second session. Now, I believe that there is a meeting at halftime among the teachers of prep school with Weldon and I, and we will not be therefore attending prayer meeting. However, the rest of you are dismissed if you prefer to the ladies in the rear and the gentleman over here to the right. And we'll be back therefore at about 10 till the hour.